During my first year of marriage, I did almost all the cooking. Now, that is not an insult to my wife. It's not an insult to her cooking ability. In fact, she is a phenomenal chef. But rather, when I was in high school, I earned extra money. I began a job in a catering business. And I could cook just about anything. In fact, I could cook large quantities of anything for loads of people. I'd spent 4 years studying at the feet of a woman by the name of Maybelle Johnson. She was a dear old lady. In fact, it was a very unique relationship. Most of the time when you're in high school, your best friend is somebody in high school. Mine was a gray-headed 60-something-year-old precious lady. We would talk for hours on end after school and on the weekends. We would be whipping up something, and she was always quick to ask me about how's my life going. She was quite literally one of my very best friends. But as life often happens, things got in the way. I went off to college. We stayed in touch for a little bit. But then I came home, I got married, and I went away to medical school. And that line between a close friendship and someone who you're literally just kind of passing, it got thinner and thinner. Occasionally I would get a call or a letter, and occasionally we would catch up, but it started to grow cold. About 5 or 6 years ago, I completely lost contact with my friend. I couldn't find her phone. I couldn't find her even using the internet. I wasn't sure where she was. About 3 years ago, and I was actually thinking with my wife, I think I was actually either on my way here to San Angelo or either maybe to Coleman or Abilene. I distinctly remember we were driving down from Dallas towards Abilene. It was in the evening. And I got a call on my cell phone from my friend's grandson. He told me, he said, she's in the hospital in Nashville and she desperately would love to talk to you. I looked at a clock and I thought, wow, you know, my mom's always told me, never ever call somebody too late. He said, doesn't matter, she wants to hear from you. So I called her. And we talked for probably 30 minutes. We caught up and I prayed for her. And her upcoming surgery. It wasn't anything very serious. She told me, she said, Brad, I've just moved to a little area of Tennessee called Chapel Hill. We don't have a phone yet. But I want to give you my address. I'd love to see you again. So I did what we do in the car. I grabbed a scrap of paper and I'm furiously trying to write it down, driving down the road. We came home from that trip. And I never found that piece of paper. I looked all over the car. I thought maybe it got tucked into one of my kids, one of their bags. Never found it. Even went so far as to one day, I thought, you know, I know enough about the little area, and I remember a few of the details. Maybe I can just drive around and find her. So I took off from work early, drove around, never saw her face. I found out about 6 months ago that my best friend died. And I never got to tell her the truth. Now, folks, I want that to sink in for just a moment. I'm one of those guys that I realize if somebody is not a New Testament Christian, the Bible tells me exactly what's going on. And it rips out my heart knowing that I never got the chance to tell her the most important thing she needed to know. And yet I suspect as I'm talking to you right now, every single person in this room probably has somebody very similar in that situation. Maybe it's an extended family member, or maybe it's somebody you have been friends with for a long time. But you've never talked about that one topic. Maybe you're afraid that it's going to mess up your friendship. Well, let me point out something to you. Right now, we are losing roughly 6,316 people every hour they're stepping out into eternity. According to the United States death clock, we are losing 105 people every single minute. Now, I pulled into San Angelo Friday evening. According to this clock, that means over 300,000 people have stepped out into eternity since I've come into your town. Every single one of us comes into this world with an expiration date. It is a date that we are not going to miss. It's a date that we will not be late for. Every single one of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 2. Solomon tells us there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27, is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We don't like to think about it, do we? We don't like to think about stepping out into eternity. We don't even really like to think about death. It's interesting. The Bible records that it's better to go into a house of mourners than to go to a house of feasting. Why is that? Because it brings to mind our mortal beings, the fact that we're not going to be here all the time. So if you think about it for just a moment, how do we deal with this? In San Angelo, how does the community deal with the very real fact that there is a heaven and that there is a hell? I'll tell you how. We make light of it. We kind of joke about it. We make caricatures of this devil-like creature. We give him horns and a pitchfork. But let me ask you, is it a laughing matter? Knowing every single one of us in this room knows people who have stepped out into eternity and they weren't prepared. I mentioned to you, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. I want to point out something to you that I think we need to spread far and wide in the church today. I think our youth groups need to go to a few more cemeteries and a few less parks. Why do I say that? Number one, it's scriptural. Number two, our young people need to understand they're not here for a good time. That it's not all about them. And yet, you know what the world is telling? The world is telling them everything is going to be okay. There's a best-selling book right now that is on the shelves, New York Times bestseller. It's called Love Wins. It's written by a very charismatic denominational preacher named Rob Bell. The basic premise of his book is, it's all going to be okay because in the end, love wins. When you boil down what his message is, he's saying, you know what? If there is a hell, which he's really not sure there is, if there is, it's going to be okay because that is just a period of pruning or a time of trimming. It's not really an eternal punishment. Folks, let me tell you what. If you tell a generation of people that there is not a hell or that it's not eternal, you are in essence doing exactly what Jones, was it Bob Jones, did, the cult leader, when he passed out cyanide-laced Kool-Aid to all of his followers. In his book, he goes on to say, if we want hell, if we want heaven, they're ours. That's how love works. It can be forced, manipulated, or coerced. It always leaves room for the other to decide. God says, yes, we can have what we want because love wins. I want to point out some scripture to you this evening that some of you have not heard in a long time. We turn first to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Jesus said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Folks, listen to me. If Jesus Christ says there is an everlasting punishment, you can take that to the bank. In fact, we look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. He gives us peels back the curtain just a little bit more. He says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus, are you sure that there really is a hell? I mean, maybe it's just a period of pruning. Maybe it's just a time of trimming before you get to go to the happy place. Because surely you, of all people, know, Jesus, that love wins, right? Take a look at what he says in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, Jesus Christ, He recognized this was an eternal place of torment and punishment. And I'm here to tell you tonight that hell is a very real place. In fact, if you look in your Bible, if you have them, go ahead and open them to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at exactly how long this thing is. The text says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented, notice this, day and night forever and ever. What's your point, Brad? My point is, we need young people to understand that if they make the wrong choice and they are in hell, and they've been there for 150,000 years, you know what they've got to look forward to? 150,000 more and 150,000 more and 150,000 more. You know, if you are in a place like that where it's just day and night torment, but you thought that there was light at the end of the tunnel. You thought to yourself, maybe on that 151,000 year, just maybe I can get out of here. You might be able to survive and make it. And cling to that hope. What he is telling you here is once you've made that choice, once you step out, there is no hope. It will go on day and night, night and day. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Church, I'm afraid we've raised at least one or two generations of young people who have never in their life heard a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Some of you in this room, you can remember hearing it almost every Sunday from a pulpit just like this. In fact, there are people in this room, you were probably converted. You probably walked down the aisle following one of those kinds of sermons because you didn't want to go there. Maybe it was at a tent meeting where one of the old preachers of days gone by, he was absolutely worked up in a lather. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't want that to be me. And yet we've got a generation of young people who quite literally have never heard a preacher preach on it. And what do we say? We say, you know what? What's the big deal, Brad? What? Because after all, we love the God of the New Testament. God of love and grace. Well, folks, let me tell you what. The God of the New Testament is the same God as the Old Testament. He is immutable, the Bible says. And I'm convinced that if we really don't understand the wrath of God, how do we appreciate the love and the grace of God? You see, we're in a situation where today, instead of people believing that sin separates us from God, what we've done is we recast God. We don't change sinful behavior. Now, I want you to think about this. 87% of Americans say they believe in God, and in fact, they would claim some form of Christianity. I stand before you weeping for our nation if that's the case. Because surely anybody that believes in a God who has the ability to destroy this earth by flood would not allow same-sex marriage. Anybody who claims to be a follower of Christ, who reads God's Word, recognizes, you know what? God's not going to put up with all the immorality that we put on TV. Anybody that is a follower of Christ recognizes, you know what? We shouldn't be the leading porn producer in the world. We have forgotten that sin really does separate us from God. Let's turn in your Bible to a book most of you don't ever look at. Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Notice this. You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Folks, God cannot have a part of sin and still be God. He still can't be that holy being. If I were to tell you today that I believe in America we are practicing idolatry, most of you would say, no, we're not. We don't have little statues of Buddha. And you're right, we don't. But I would point out, Paul mentioned that covetousness is a form of idolatry. But even more than that, I think we're practicing what I call refined idolatry, which is where we have recast God in a way that robs Him of His true character. In other words, as one wise person put it, they said, God made man in His image and likeness, and then we turned around and did God the same way. Recent poll says 87 to 90% of people believe in a heaven. That's not surprising to anybody in this room, is it? Here's the surprising part. 70 to 74% say they believe in hell. And only 67% believe in Satan. Folks, those numbers don't jive. Because if there is a heaven, if there is a place where God is going to reward those who are righteous, there has to be another place. I want you tonight, for just a minute, to think about what it would be like if we could physically peel back the lid on hell. What would it sound like? What would the screams, how would that sound, or the smell? Folks, listen to me. That would be a smell that you could never get out of your nostrils. And the scary part to me is, almost everybody in this room, if we're honest with ourselves, we know people who have stepped out into eternity who weren't ready. I worked at Vanderbilt Hospital for 2 years, actually about 3 years. Loved my time there, but I'll tell you very quickly and very honestly, the part of the hospital that I liked the least was the burn unit. A couple of things about a burn unit of a hospital. Number one, that smell is absolutely drenching every bit of the burn unit. You'll never forget it once you've smelled human flesh. But second, every single day they would take burn patients and they would give them lots and lots of painkillers, usually morphine. They would take them to whirlpool baths and then they would scrub that old dead skin off and you would hear the screams literally all the way down the hall. And yet I'm here to tell you tonight, hell is worse than anything you can imagine. I want you to think about how many people are going to continue to basically step out into eternity all because we want to be politically correct. Or all because society has told us we can't share our faith because we might offend somebody. Well, folks, listen to me. I would give anything right now to be able to offend my friend. How much longer are we going to keep allowing ourselves thinking that maybe God's grace and His love is going to cover everything? And yet deep in the recesses of our mind, we know that doesn't happen. Could it be that basically we've come to view sin as not being that big a deal? Could it be the fact that we don't view sin as a stench in the nostrils of God? Let me show you how we have recast God's wrath. Turn in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. Take a look with me. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And I want you to get a good mental image of what the text is saying. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It'll fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until He has done it, and until He has performed the intent of His heart. In the later days, you will consider it. Do you catch that? The fierce anger of the Lord? Now look over at Nahum, another book that we don't look at very often. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where the text says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. You see, that's not the God that we like to think about. We don't like to think about that God because we want to hear a light and a fluffy sermon, a sermon that makes us feel good. But folks, if our children never ever learn about this, how can they appreciate what happened on the cross? I told the young people yesterday that we have kind of sanitized God. We sanitized, for instance, the flood account. And I mentioned to them, you know, we sing the little songs, Who Built the Ark? And yet, when you think about the flood, that was the deadliest event in human history. And yet we're making light of it. We sing songs about it. Let me show you one verse just to kind of put that in perspective. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. Now please do not just read those words and let it roll off your back like water on a duck's back. This is God's attitude towards sin. Flip back over to the New Testament, book of Matthew, chapter 7. As you're flipping, I do want to remind everybody that while Rob Bell may say love wins, Jesus Christ says hell is a real place. Starting in verse 13, the Bible records, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, under the parable of the wedding feast, He gives us even a more intimate picture. He says, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want everybody in this room to imagine in your mind that one person that you know of right now that's lost. And I want you to imagine watching them being bound hand and feet and tossed into outer darkness. All because we remain silent. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And yet, our gut instinct is, it's all going to be okay because surely God doesn't know all of the bad things that's going on. He doesn't know about the little secret places of my life. And yet there again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he shall also reap. We've got Christians today who are mocking God. In fact, I would say we've got people who are, by your very actions, you are offering up dung in the nostrils of the Lord. You're mocking Him. And the reason I say that, you think about some of the garbage that you are taking in each and every week. And you think it's okay because nobody sees you out there. And so we watch Glee. We put immodest pictures on Facebook. We watch shows like Jersey Shore. Maybe we watch internet porn, or maybe we get into some of the smut novels we shouldn't be into. Maybe it's a sitcom, one of the Desperate Housewives. Maybe we enjoy sitting down to a show that basically is promoting homosexuality. Or maybe it's our music. Maybe we don't think that there's anything wrong with listening to ungodly music. All the while, it is a stench in the nostrils of God. Maybe it's what's hanging in our closet. Maybe it's what's hanging in our closet that we know deep down in our back of our minds we probably shouldn't wear. But man, it looks good on us. And it's the current style. And so we conform to the world. Maybe for some of us older folks, maybe it's not any of that. Maybe it's just gossip. And we're offering up stench in the nostrils of the Lord. Maybe it's how we're treating our spouses. Maybe it's our lack of actions. But folks, the bottom line is, there are some of us even sitting in here right now who, if we really think about our lives, we realize, you know what? I'm doing things. I'm basically living a life as though God is going to be mocked. And the Bible tells you, He's not going to be. If I were to ask everybody in this room, what is the greatest commandment? I think most of you in here could tell me word for word, Matthew 22. Jesus Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Now, I want to make sure everybody in here grasp hold of this. If this is the greatest commandment, by default, that means there is also a greatest transgression. What would that be? Not loving God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind. So what is it in your life right now that you really love? What is it that is basically come between you and God? Can you really look at each other and say, yeah, I love Him with all of my mind? Knowing what we're putting into our minds, and listen to me, parents, knowing what's going into the minds of our kids in their textbooks. I spent just a little bit of time yesterday talking to the young people about some of the things that they're going to be finding in their textbooks. And let me tell you what, we can talk all day long, however you want to, about education and schooling and things like that. But there is no one that can argue with me on the fact that textbooks are filled with atheism, humanism, evolution, materialism, and the list goes on and on. And yet, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Do we really? Do we understand that right now we've got friends and family, maybe even some of us in this room, who quite literally are hanging over the fires of hell and we're one heartbeat away from it? Do we get that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't think my generation fears the Lord. And folks, that should scare you. Because the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. If you don't fear God, how can you lay a base of wisdom? I didn't say factoids you learned out of a textbook. I'm talking about true wisdom comes from a fear of the Lord. Why would I say that? I would say that because we've got young children who don't even fear their parents. They don't respect them. Now, if you don't fear your parents and respect your parents who you can see, how in the world are you going to fear and obey and respect a God who you can't see when you hit that age of accountability and now it's time for you to, instead of fearing your parents, fear Him? Folks, this is not a happy sermon. I promise you that. But you know what? There is hope. There is that second piece of wood, isn't there? I mentioned to him yesterday about the fact that the ark was a piece of wood that was foreshadowing another piece of wood. How many of us are thankful for that second piece of wood? Folks, what we've got to do is we've got to get to the point where we understand heaven is a real place, hell is a real place, and there's a lot of people in this community who need to hear the truth. And it may be that finally you start speaking up a little bit more. Or maybe you hand out DVDs in front of Walmart. Or maybe you write a letter to your grandchildren. Or maybe you send that coworker an email that you've been thinking about. Or maybe they see you start praying openly. But the point of the matter is, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And whether they like it or not, they're counting on you. I'm asking you, are you up to the challenge? For you see, I have a friend that I can never, ever tell about New Testament Christianity. By now, her bones are cold. But you know what? There are others out there that I can tell. And I'm going to ask you to join with me and get that message out. We've let far too many people slip away. As I've been speaking today, thousands of them have stepped out into eternity. What about you tonight? Are you really prepared to meet your Maker? You know, there may be somebody in this room who is 13 or 113. And you've been coming to this building every single Sunday. And you know what you ought to do, but for whatever reason, you just haven't made that step. Let me ask you to make it tonight. This morning we had a Christian come forward. Should be a shot in the arm to everybody in this building, letting us know that he wants to do things right from this day on. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you know what? I suspect in this room, he probably was not alone. I suspect there was at least one or two of you singing the song thinking, I really should have stepped out too. Tonight you have that opportunity. Please don't let it pass you by. If you are a Christian and you need to make changes in your life, I'm going to beg you to please come as together we stand and we sing.